of Pope Paul VI. Mysterium Dei, molto bene. In 1965, Pope Paul VI published the encyclical Mystery of Faith or Mysterium Fidei. As I've told the people then, I repeat now, every Catholic who can read should read that encyclical. Without understanding what's in that encyclical, you do not understand the Second Vatican Council. Why? Because Paul VI anticipated there'd be problems in the Catholic Church, or in the Council, which, as you know, had, say, updated the liturgy. Well, there's nothing in Vatican II that is contrary to the 2,000 years of Catholic teaching. Nothing. But since the close of Vatican II, there's been an avalanche of writing, of lectures, of courses that have, in Detroit, closed 43 parish churches. In Chicago, closed 62 parish churches. The two hardest hit dioceses in the world, let me repeat, the two hardest hit dioceses in the world since Vatican II are the archdioceses of Chicago and Detroit. Which is the main reason why we got this course on the real presence. You don't lose almost 10,000 priests who left the priesthood in the United States since the Council. You don't close most of the seminaries in the United States. Without a reason. This is the reason. And as we saw, from the first century to the 20th, the Church's teaching on the real presence has not changed. The one council of the Church that taught most extensively and in the most detail on the Eucharist was the Council of Trent, which met between 1546 and 1563. Martin Luther died in 1546. And the teaching of the Council of Trent spells out in the most unqualifying detail what we believe about the Holy Eucharist. Because this is my favorite definition of Protestantism. Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Why? Because Protestantism is massless Christian. There's no mass. There's no real presence. And I hope you agree, one Catholic church after another in our country is becoming more and more as an edifice, as a building, looks like a Protestant church. Do you agree? I had a wedding in Chicago some 3 weeks ago, and I did notice I was not in the pews, I was at the altar offering mass. But then the mother of the bride, after the wedding, said, "Look, Father, no kneelers. Nobody kneels in that church. Do they still have kneelers at St. Dominic's? Would you just make sure they keep them? And if they try to remove them, call the police." Call me up too. We'll try to bar the doors. This is not humor, believe me. It's real. Then we spend some time in analyzing the three levels of our faith in the Eucharist. Namely, the Holy Eucharist as sacrifice, Holy Eucharist as communion, and Holy Eucharist as presence. But notice what we're saying. We believe the Holy Eucharist is a sacrament three times over. Most Catholics, I believe, when they hear the word Holy Eucharist, or when they're told to identify the seven sacraments and say that one of the seven sacraments is the Holy Eucharist, most Catholics think correctly but inadequately that the Eucharist is a sacrament when and insofar as we receive Holy Communion. Is the Eucharist a sacrament when we receive? Yes. Is the Eucharist a sacrament only when we receive? Oh no. Oh no. And as casually as more people will speak of the Blessed Sacrament, but they don't put two and two together and come up with four. When we say that Christ is present here in the Blessed Sacrament, what are we saying? He's really here. Same identical Jesus, identical. Now in heaven at the right hand of his heavenly Father. About 10 years ago, I was talking this way to your sisters, the contemplatives in the Bronx. And after I made the statement which I've just made here, well, the sister said, "Father, that's not what Father so-and-so is telling us." Well, the priest in New York asked us, "What's he telling you?" "Well, he's telling us it can't be the same Jesus, because Jesus cannot be in more than one place at the same time." So then it took 20 minutes to, well, refute the priests and explain to the sisters. And sisters, this is the main reason that I'm going to Moscow and Warsaw to teach your sisters. Because the more countries you're exposed to, the more cultures you're in contact with, the stronger must be your faith. Sisters, do I make sense? 18 years it is since I first met Mother Teresa. And speaking to the rest of us, if the mission is of charity, need to have their faith clear and strong, believe me, the rest of us do too. There is so much widespread confusion. Back then, to what we were saying. When then we say that Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament, is the Eucharist a sacrament just by being reserved in the tabernacle? Yes or no? You say yes. You say yes? Yes. Yes, Sister Frederick, who told me so, and Father, sometimes you're so tricky. No, Sister, please don't say that. I'm just wanting to be instructive, see? Yes. Just because Christ is here, just because he's here, the sacrament of the Eucharist is conferring grace. The essence of a sacrament, that's what a sacrament is. A sacrament is something which Christ instituted that gives grace. When we're baptized, water is poured over the child's head. That baby may be asleep. See, I told you about the baby in midwinter. There's some baptismal water in Chicago. Chicago can get very cold. And I showed you the bottle. The water didn't freeze. It went next to the window. So I pour the water over the sleeping baby. Ooh. They had received supernatural life. And there was a scream. Of course the baby woke up. Just because water is poured over that child's head, the graces are received. Sanctifying grace, the infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity. When we go to confession, tell our sins to a priest. And just for the record, I do go to confession frequently. But now I've got a reputation. Sometimes 12:15 midnight. Jerry, will you hear my confession? One of my confessors. Okay. So I get my absolution. And just because the priest pronounces the words of absolution, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son, Holy Spirit, our sins are forgiven. And two people marry, two baptized people, they receive the sacrament of matrimony. And by the way, nobody else does. Only two baptized people. And they receive grace. What kind of grace? You name it. You married people, you need it. Especially the grace of selfless love until death. In other words, once Christ told his married followers that a life with the Jews had divorce and remarriage, even polygamy. Once Christ restored matrimony to its condition before the fall, one man, one woman, until death. Christ had to provide a sacrament to give you the grace to do what is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible for two married people to live together in selfless charity for a lifetime. You can quote me. It is humanly impossible. Grace is necessary. As I think I've said more than once, one of my favorite definitions of grace is, grace is that power we receive from God to do the humanly impossible. That's why every religious community, by ecclesiastical law, must have the Blessed Sacrament. Because you need our Lord and the community. Because community life is humanly impossible. Sisters, did you hear me? It is humanly impossible. And the fewer in the community, the harder it is. Consequently, as we saw, the Eucharist is a sacrament just because Christ is here. He gives grace. To whom does he give the grace? To everybody. To those who have the faith, yes. To those who don't have the faith, yes. Christ present in the Holy Eucharist gives grace. Two verbs that over the years I've come to use. Christ radiates grace, or Christ emanates grace. Make your choice. Grace is conferred just because Christ is present here. Even now, during his visible stay on earth, just because Christ was present, grace poured out from him. As I think I've said, never for the rest of your life ever use the past tense when speaking of our Lord, when Christ was on earth. Is that wrong? Yes. And Christ was on earth how? Visibly. Is Christ on earth now? Yes. How? Invisibly. To our bodily eyes. But not invisibly. To the eyes of our soul, provided we have the faith. Then we took the Eucharist on each of its three levels. The Eucharist as sacrifice sacrament. The Eucharist as communion sacrament. And the Eucharist as presence sacrament. Who remembers what is the one grace that the Eucharist always confers, whether as sacrifice, as communion, or as presence? It is the grace of charity. Is why the Holy Eucharist is called the sacrament of divine love. However, though it is the Eucharist, and in each case the grace of charity is conferred, it is conferred in three different ways. In other words, there is a distinctive Eucharistic grace for the Eucharist as sacrifice, Eucharist as communion, and Eucharist as presence. What is the grace which the Holy Eucharist confers as sacrifice? In other words, sacrifice of the Mass. And the grace is Christ won for us by His death on the cross. The grace to love God and love others by surrendering ourselves. Remember what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is surrender of something precious to God. Surrender of something precious to God. Two questions. Who is the most precious person on earth in our lives? So do I have to say it? Just happens to have our name. Oh, that love. Yes, constant, persevering, patient. Oh, the pain we've caused ourselves. We are the heaviest cross in our own lives. Hey, by now we couldn't stand the sight of ourselves. You says you don't have mirrors in your... Do you hear that? Can you really imagine living without a mirror? Takes a while to get used to it, I guess. So the most precious person on earth, that's nature, is ourselves. And within that person, what is the most precious thing we have? Our own, oh, sweet, oh, ever so sweet, shall I say, sacrum, free will, our own self-will. So a sacrifice is a surrender of something precious to God. Then, the most precious sacrifice we can make is a sacrifice of ourselves and within ourselves of our own self-will. All the conflict all the wars all the quarrels all the disagreement all of it is due to self-will. Amen. Close the book. So then, what is the specific Eucharistic grace of the sacrament? Hear it? Sacrament of the Mass. Here we see the grace to sacrifice our own self-will to the will of God. And by now we all know what form that sacrifice of our wills takes in our lives. What does God do? He's been doing it from the moment we were conceived. He puts other people into our lives. Other people different from us. Everyone. New to identical purposes, persons of the whole world. People are different. They have different tastes. People think differently. What then is the distinctive grace of the sacrifice sacrament of the Eucharist, to surrender our wills to the will of God by accepting the people that God puts into our lives as our sacrifice to Him. And let me tell you, hope you're not surprised, God is divinely inventive. The people, the characters that God puts into our lives. Oh no, Lord. And he said, oh yes, my dear. Oh no, Lord. Oh yes. Not him or not her. So am I, dear. And to see God behind the person who can be such a cross in our lives. I think I'm safe. I've lived longer than any of you. I can boast. Let me tell you, this is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, this is the sacrifice that God asks of all of us. All the characters that God has put into my life, I think you should say it. There's a noon, I was eating lunch. Five of my brethren around me. I always wear my clerics at home. Always, always. My brethren, one regularly, the others, either seldom or never. So, the priest sitting across me at a table sat down, and across his chest, he had a sweatshirt on, a white sweatshirt, big black letters, Catholic University. So, as he sat down, and I just wanted to make conversation. So I said, what Catholic University is it? What do you think? You want Catholic University in the United States? Well, he happens to be from another country. So I thought maybe, perhaps, there's a Catholic University in his country. So I smiled and changed the subject. So the sacrifice sacrament of the Mass provides us with the grace we need to sacrifice ourselves, especially our wills, to the wills of others that God puts into our lives. And God can put, let me tell you, some very, comma, very strange characters into our lives. Secondly, Holy Eucharist is a communion sacrament. The Eucharist, on each of its three levels, confers the grace corresponding to that level of the sacrament. What kind of grace do we receive in Holy Communion? The grace of living with other people. If the grace received from the sacrifice of the Mass is the grace of self-sacrifice, the grace from Holy Communion is to live amicably, not just patiently, but lovingly with other people. Of the same Last Supper that Christ gave his apostles their first Holy Communion, he told them, and two of them were telling us, love one another as I have loved you. Except for the Eucharist, there would not be a Catholic Church. Except for the Eucharist, there would not be religious communities. Couldn't be. When I come back, I should have copies of the pamphlet available for all of you. The title of the pamphlet is The Eucharist, Foundation of the Christian Family. Without the Eucharist, there could not be a family. Because a family does not mean people cohabiting. It means people loving one another. And not just A loving B, but B loving A. And the more you put into the family, from A to Z, the complexity of character increases. The need for divine grace to live in a family . Finally, the real presence has its own distinctive grace. Unless I'm mistaken, I think we were on that in our last class, last time we met. What is the distinctive grace that comes from our Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament? It is the grace of a sense of intimacy with Himself. Believe me, I've talked to too many audiences. I've spoken too many thousands of words not to know. There's all the difference between black and white, between hearing the words, intimacy with Christ, and realizing what that means. Christ's presence in the Blessed Sacrament gives us the grace of an awareness, first of all, of His presence. He's really here. Same identical Jesus that walked the streets of Palestine. A sense of nearness to Him and a desire to be with Him and near Him. I think I've said this, I know when, but since I've come to Detroit, the main reason why I come here once a week is because we're having these conferences before the Blessed Sacrament. I can repeat the words, but let me tell you, and I'm just using this because I've got these two in front of me, white and black. 1,000 people can come into a large church where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved. Only God knows how many. Only He knows. All I know is not 1,000 people that realize who's there. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a mental realization. Once that, now first of all, that has to grow. But we've got to feed that faith. And you feed the faith by spending whatever time you can. And one of the greatest joys of living in a religious community is that you've got our Lord under the same roof with you. You've got three tabernacles at the university residence where I live. What a difference between Christ being there. And speak for myself, my realizing that He's there. I think I promised, but I don't think I ever carried through my promise, to provide you with a copy of the article on the greatest, even in the Church of the United States. Remember that? Closed churches? St. Dominic's closed during the day? You will say, well, it has to be. Well, not exactly. Over the last 30 years, with all the people moving into what they now call the inner city, this must be somewhere near the inner city because the missionaries of charity are here. So, in the last 30 years, a sincere, serious effort had been made for 30 years to evangelize and catechize. The Archdiocese of Detroit would not have closed one church. Do you hear me? In other words, the specific and distinctive grace the Lord gives us by His presence here is to deepen our realization that He is here. He is here. And then once we realize, but notice what I'm saying, once we realize that He's here, and all kind of things follow. Meantime, and the more questions you put in, the better. In other words, if we're going to grow in the realization of Christ's presence, no matter how cold we may feel, no matter how little we may sense emotionally, our faith which is in the mind, we believe with the intellect, our faith will grow in the measure of our putting that faith into practice. How many people I told, and the next time I won't ask for a raising of hands, but cultivate the habit. The moment you enter a church or a chapel, the moment you enter, immediately make yourself aware of whose presence you're in. Whose presence are we always constantly conscious of? That person never leaves our, shall I say, presence. In fact, would you believe it? Not only during the day, but even during the night. I tell people, the next time you have a dream, if you're not the center of that dream, call me up, collect. As a psychological wonder, you're always, always present to ourselves. And hear this. The more deeply we love someone, the more that person is present in our minds, in our hearts. How many miles from Detroit is India? About. What's the circumference of the world? Who knows?
25,000.
So India is about. No much further, you start coming back. Between, I think, 11 and 12,000 miles. Can a person be 12,000 miles away physically? Can that person be present to you? Yes. What does that mean? That person is on my mind. And again, physically 12,000 miles away. Can that person be present if, besides being on my mind, That person is in my heart. Thinking lovingly about another person is to have that person present to us. Question: are we always present to Christ? Am I making sense? Is he always lovingly thinking of us? Is he? Is he always present to us? No. Next question. Is it possible for two people, I don't say 12,000 miles apart, but next to each other, physically, and not be present to one another? Is that possible? Daniel? Sister? How do you say it happened? Ita. Yes. And there's one thing we need. There's nothing we need more. Nothing on earth we need more than the special grace that Christ gives us from his presence on earth, and awareness of realization of his presence. We've got to do our part. That is why I have to repeat my recommendation. And you may do it once or twice, then you'll forget. And I'll remind you again. The moment you step into chapel or church, immediately make yourself aware of who's there. However, and all three levels of the Eucharist being a sacrament, gives grace. Who would know the meaning of the Latin phrase ex opere operato? Ex opere operato. Grace is infallibly given by each sacrament. All the priest has to do is pour the water, pronounce the words of baptism, and the grace of baptism is conferred. All that Christ, all he has to do is be here, and he gives grace. A good synonym for the Latin ex opere operato is infallibly. The grace is given, is offered, but we have to use that grace. How many people I've told, they've got problems in their lives. They're praying, Father, I know how many novenas I've made. I think I'm making my sixth perpetual novena. So I tell them, your problem is it's not that you don't pray enough. You don't use the grace you're getting. Use it. Open the door and the grace will spill out. Start using the grace. And let me tell you, and the one grace that is always available to us, always, is, I repeat, the people that God puts into our lives. Our principal task in life, I didn't learn this last night. Our principal task in life is to be a channel of grace to other people. That's it. One sentence. Took me 45 years to learn that. And of course, question. Just shake your head. Is this way or this way? Are all the graces that God gives us, are they all pleasant graces? Does God sometimes give us painful graces? Are some of those painful graces people? Oh, sisters, you don't have to say a thing. I know. I live in the community. How well I know. So, let's see what we've got a few questions to answer. And then, This is a very good question, because there are two kinds of repentant sinners. There are those who are repentant before God, and those who are repentant to another person who they've offended. Am I making sense? When you're repentant before God, you tell God, "I'm sorry." When you're repentant to another person we've offended, we tell that person, "I'm sorry. I've been a fool. Shouldn't have said it. Shouldn't have done it." Well, then to backtrack. Is it true that we are to forgive only repentant sinners? In other words, are we to forgive people even though they don't say apologize or tell us they are sorry? Are we to forgive them? Yes. Now, it depends on the book you read. Let me ask another question. Does God forgive unrepentant sinners? Does God forgive unrepentant sinners? What does your instinct tell you?
If it didn't say sorry or say,
Let me ask another question. In order for God to forgive someone, a sinner, must that person repent before God? Must they?
Yeah.
That makes sense? Can we even say that God cannot forgive an unrepentant sinner? It would be a contradiction. Now we're scratching on granite, we're dealing with mystery. So then, we have to distinguish between forgiving another person, whether that person tells us they're sorry or not, we, as far as we're concerned, we should forgive. If the person shows himself or herself toward us is not being sorry. However, where God is concerned, there's a difference between being repentant, use that term, to another human being, and being repentant before God. Am I still making sense? A person may be repentant before God, but not show his sorrow to another human being. That's another story. So, as the thing stands here, as the question stands here, in two different books I've read, you must forgive a repentant sinner. I'm not comfortable with that statement. You know why? Even though a person does not show repentance as far as we're concerned, we should nevertheless forgive that person. I'm not quite sure what the statement, if it was in the book, as it stated here, just what it meant. Now, the infliction of pain on oneself, for example, the discipline, still have a place in the spiritual life. Does the infliction of pain upon oneself, the discipline, do any of you people know what a discipline is? You know what discipline is? It depends, but it is commonly It's a cord with, you know, depending on the nature of the discipline, but it's like a whip that over the centuries religious orders have had, and that the people who use the discipline inflict on themselves once, twice a week, whatever the custom in that religious order is. Did you know that? Maybe you. So, does the affliction of pain on oneself, that is the discipline, still have a place in the spiritual life? Sure. Again, you're laughing. Ita. Of course, I could say much more about the discipline. However, having said that, yes, the discipline still has a place in the spiritual life. Ita. However, the most meritorious pain, the pain that is most pleasing to God, is not the one that we inflict on ourselves. It's the pain that God sends us without our asking for it. And then there are three different ways we can respond to that unsolicited pain. And by the way, the pain is there whether you like it or not. It can be another person whose middle name is P, pain. That unsolicited pain, see, in my life, I have it, I feel it, I don't want it. That's one reaction. Very common reaction. But even psychologically, you're stupid. You just intensify the pain. Dumb. Second way. The pain is not inflicted by myself, but comes from outside of me, say another person. And then I accept the pain willingly. What's another word for the willing acceptance of pain? It begins with a P.
Patience.
See? Who knows what that word means? To suffer. So all we do is that's all patience is the willing acceptance of pain. And the folly of so many people, they don't know where they are. They don't know they're on Earth. They say, wake up. On a planet called Earth, it's spelled E-A-R-T-H. Ever hear of it? You on Earth. Pain is simply the air that we breathe. There's no escaping pain on Earth. Zero. So then the willing acceptance of pain is patience. However, can we go further besides willing acceptance of pain, can we actually, shall I say it, enjoy the pain? Can we love the pain? Yes. Not because of the pain, but because of the one who is behind that pain. As I've been telling people over the years, there are two words that should never, and the other is never, separated, and they are love and pain. Never. All the mouthing of the world, all the poetry, is so much dribble. Unless I claim I love someone, I'm willing to suffer for that person, like that person, and hardest of all, from that person. That's love. Everything else is make-believe. That's why God became man to teach the meaning of love. Thanks for the question. What happens to those who leave the Catholic Church to join another Christian church in terms of their final judgment? Will they be judged as Catholics or as a believing Christian, say, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and so on? No. Here's what the Catholic Church teaches. No Catholic ever gives up his Catholic faith without sin. Now God judges how well instructed the person was in their faith. But there is no rational grounds for a person, I say rational grounds, having been a Catholic, become, you know, Presbyterian, Lutheran, or whatever. All kinds of excuses. And the main reason over the centuries had been because of the Church's teaching on two virtues, chastity and charity. In other words, chastity. Church's teaching on chastity is very demanding. Presbyterians, Lutherans, how well I know. 7 years that I taught Lutheran School of Theology, one of my students, studying for the Lutheran ministry, one winter I was teaching at the University of Ottawa, and came over to see me. He was also doing some graduate studies in Ottawa. So we talked, and we had known each other quite well while I had him in class in Chicago. So I kind of invited myself out for dinner. I do that sometimes. Not for the meal, but for the sake of the person who served the meal. So I said, when can I come over? But he hemmed and he hawed, and myself, what's the problem? Look, I'll bring my own food. Yeah, of course. I suspected something. Oh, Dr. Harden, that's my alias. Dr. Harden. I knew you'd get it out of me. Oh, I have to tell you. She's a good cook. Living with a girl. No intention of marrying her. Just much cheaper than hiring a housekeeper. Well, that's not the Catholic faith. So now they have bowled them out. And secondly, every Catholic has enough grace to persevere in their faith. Now, the degree of guilt depends, I repeat, on the degree of awareness or knowledge of their faith. But I want to say again, the Catholic Church teaches no one can leave the Catholic faith without guilt. Question. There's a lady from Texas who received messages in her heart from the Blessed Mother. I can't remember her name, but she will be at St. Elizabeth's in Wyandotte this month. Is it okay to have to hear her speak? You know, too bad I won't be in Wyandotte. Tell you what, if you can record what she says, is that a deal? You sure it's a good recording? And then, pardon me for putting you to work, and in recording what she says, I'd rather not have to listen because of the time. Wouldn't mind then transcribing what she says. And I can tell you, Ralphie's a lady from Texas. And my job is to, well, I send a passing judgment on mystics. Not all alleged mystics are mystics. Are all Catholic annulments which are currently granted wrong? Only God knows. No. First of all, we talk about annulments of marriage. First of all, there really is no such thing, strictly speaking, as annulling a marriage which is sacramental, valid, and consummated. Both baptized don't even have to be Catholic. Valid, they know what they're doing, intend to remain married, and want to have children. And thirdly, even once after marriage, have natural, not contraceptive, natural intercourse. That marriage, no authority on earth can abrogate. You know, in a country like ours, where so many people, God knows how many, but people enter marriage without really knowing what they're getting into. Are there then other grounds for annulment? Yes, there are. And by the way, one of the most familiar grounds for annulment is married 5 or 10 years and practiced contraception from the time they were married. A non-consummated marriage, then, can we don't see annulled. The annulment really means, strictly speaking, there was no valid marriage in the first place. So the answer is no. Which are currently granted wrong. No. On the other hand, as I've said so often, the Catholic Church will survive only in those countries and those dioceses where the bishops and priests and the people still believe that there was such a thing as a lifelong, indissolvable marriage. That's the main reason for the breaking Catholic unity over the centuries. Number one, numero primissimo. Catholic Church, where we're still Catholic, believes, I repeat, sacramental, valid, consummated marriage, no power on earth, no pope can annul. I have 2 questions. Did Christ have a guardian angel? I'd say yes. If so, what is the world, what in the world did he have to do? Well, speak for ourselves. We all have a guardian angel. Do we have a few odds and ends to do, though, on occasion? Some little thing to do. Oh, yes. In other words, having a guardian angel does not absolve a person from, well, doing what they're supposed to do. the guardian angel will not substitute for us. He will help. And the first meaning of a guardian angel is guiding angel, guiding our minds to know what we should do and how to do it. Question. What are we to evangelize if sin is no longer spoken of? If confessions give way to carnal penance? If unbaptized people can go to heaven, if marriage can be annulled, if our priests and bishops have been evangelized by Protestantism, is this what this class is about? And you are about to evangelize us? Oh, thanks for the question. The word evangelize, the word evangelize means bringing the faith to those who don't have it. In that sense, the answer to that question is a great big N-O, no. I'm not here to evangelize anybody, because I presume you all have the faith. Ita? Okay. Is that a safe presumption? I hope so. But secondly, after having asked all those questions, so what are we to evangelize? Well, I'm not evangelizing anybody. Oh, but my dear friends in Christ, I am, honestly, I am trying to catechize. What's the difference? To evangelize, as we said, means bringing the faith to those who don't have it. What does catechize mean? It means instructing those who have the faith so they will more deeply and clearly understand what they believe. And that I can be sitting there and honestly, I need to be catechized as much as you do. Honest. And in fact, one thing that I found from teaching is I'm not really sure whether the ones that I'm, quote, teaching learn more or I learn more. Every time I speak about the faith, I learn more. You all need to be catechized. All of us, me included. Thanks for the question. What one book would you suggest I send my daughter's Baptist fiancé? He says he is interested in the Catholic faith. Well, I hate to put it this way, but pardon me. There are three books I could recommend. The lowest price is called The Pocket Catholic Catechism. If you want to, you can write out the name of the author. Let's send him the book. So, and tell you what, if he's interested, and give him the phone number of the author. It's 313-993-1648. That's the office number downstairs at the university. So, of course, they can make many other recommendations. But that's an obvious one. Any more questions there? Any more questions in the box? Did Martin Luther repent and receive the last sacraments? As far as we know, no. Martin Luther has 54 volumes in print and English. was a very, very intellectual person. However, one of the finest biographies of Martin Luther, written, by the way, by a Lutheran, says that, and spent several hundred pages proving it, that Martin Luther was psychotic. I agree. Martin Luther was used by others to want to break with the Catholic Church. It served a very useful purpose. I tell people, you can spare yourself the time and the energy of reading those 54 volumes. Those 54 volumes can be summarized in one word as a monosyllable. It's spelled S-E-X. Martin Luther was convinced he could not control his sex passions. So a smart man, he came up with a wonderful idea. Sheer genius. That God give some people the grace to be saved. Other people just don't get the grace. What about behavior? You ask God that question. In other words, can a person who does not live up to or obey, say, the 6 to 9 commandments, can that person go to heaven? If he or she is one of the predestined, of course, of course. No wonder Calvinism took such a deep root. It met, I don't see the needs, but the wants of so many people. Then we cover the questions. And but then just to anticipate for the next time. What we will be doing then for the rest of the, shall I call it, semester, is concentrate on what we were talking about, the real presence. However, all that we've said so far, and we began, was it in September? That we began. September is already January. So we've covered a good deal of ground. What I want to bring out, and hopefully we'll spend much of the time for the next several months on, is the importance, indeed the indispensable importance, of Eucharistic adoration in the Catholic Church. As you know, Holy Father is having an international Eucharistic Congress in Seville, Spain, June the 7th to the 13th of this year. Holy Father is deeply, and I mean deeply, concerned over the loss of faith and the real presence in countries like ours. And what we're doing is planning, I think I mentioned this earlier, that we'll spend more time on it. Either I just got a fax copy of the program for the Seville Congress in June. Because unless our faith in the real presence is recovered, has been lost, or strengthened, has been weakened, not I, but the Holy Father, he fears for the survival of the Catholic Church in those countries. And the reason is fundamental. Either Christ is on earth now or he isn't. Does it make a difference? Does it make a difference? if he's not on earth, then the Catholic Church has been wrong for 1900 years. If he is on earth, then we who allegedly have the faith ought to put that faith into practice. Because, and only God knows for the next 4 years in our country, no mean, only God knows. But there's nowhere that Catholics can survive in our country, whether bishops, priests, religious, or the laity, without extraordinary grace. And that grace comes to us mainly from our Lord. Either we believe and put that faith into practice, or the grace will not be received. And then all we do is just add to the casualties, the millions of ex-Catholics in our own beloved United States. Keeping your prayers, I promise to remember you very specially. I'm getting into Moscow on the 16th. Not have said Mass on the 16th yet. So, Daniel, by the way, is coming to Moscow and bringing a ring of this with you? I hope so. And leave it to the missionaries of charity. I want to make sure that I knew what I was supposed to talk about in Moscow. Oh, Sister Mala, just a minute, Father. She wasn't expecting the telephone call. Just a minute. She read off my directions. So, I like to say this. I get more directions from the missionaries of charity than I do from my own Jesuit superiors. But if I resisted, I wouldn't be coming here. Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.